this morning. I believe he's the only visitor we have, but it's great he can be with us. Come from a long way to visit his daughter. But I have discovered that it doesn't make any difference how far it is for parents and children to visit around the world. It's not all that far. We're glad we're here this morning and we can gather around the word of the Lord now and trust that the Lord will give us something from his word that will truly be a blessing and a help to us. Jim read for us the first few verses, 10 verses of this great resurrection chapter of the Bible, as it is called. And in this chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, there are four last things mentioned that are very interesting. And I trust that as we look at these four last things, we will find some value in them, some help, some truths that will help us as Christians both to live more now to the glory of God and that our hope for the future may be brighter. So let's look at some of these four last things mentioned in the scriptures in chapter 15. Sometimes the last is much better than the first. Most of us, most of the time, as we say, get in on the tail end of things. And that's not always good. If you arrive at some event, if you're among the last, you get the last seat. It's not always good to be last, especially if there is some competition, if there is a race. The fellow who comes in last is not always applauded the most. He doesn't usually get the reward. But there are some last things, as we shall discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that are very important. And one of these last is mentioned first in verse 8. In this great resurrection chapter, Paul is showing us that God is going to bring to a glorious end and climax our earthly sojourn, our walk here on earth. It's going to be a blessed event. It's the last thing that's going to take place in the church age. That is, it will mark the last part of the church age. It marks the time when we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him, who have been redeemed by his precious blood, are going to leave this earthly scene where we have toiled, where we have experienced many heartaches as well as joy. We will be translated into another scene, a glorious scene, where there will be no sin. And you and I, throughout our lifetimes, as long as we can remember, have seen and have experienced the results of sin. All the sickness, all the heartaches, all the trials, the problems, the difficulties through which we pass have come either directly or indirectly as a result of sin. We have inherited so much from Adam. So as Paul climaxes this wonderful letter to the Corinthians, it just seems that it's the right thing for him to begin to tie it all together and to show that through the resurrection, God is going to accomplish so many great things. Paul has just mentioned, as he sets out to prove the resurrection of Christ, and really that's what brings on this section, we call the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there were many, even among the Christians at Corinth, who said there is no resurrection from the dead. When you die, that's it. You're finished. No future. Well, if that's all Christianity holds, it would indeed be a very bleak religion, to say the least. But in fact, Christianity holds the brightest hope. of all of the great religions of the world. If you search them out, you will find that there's none who have the hope that the Christian life has, because there's so much involved for the Christian yet future. So to prove the fact of the resurrection, Paul says that, first of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and I like the way he ties that in. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So much in the Old Testament that pointed to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He would pay completely the debt of sin that we owed. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It wasn't something hatched up. It was all according to the Scriptures. We have a basis for it all. It is all by God's authority, and it's all based on what God says. And believe me, we need to trust in the authority of the Scriptures. There's a great trend today away from the Scriptures. I don't know if you bothered to read the recent debate in the Lexington Herald between a Christian church preacher and the preacher from the Unitarian Church. I don't know if you bothered to read that or not. But the defense that this Unitarian had is just absolutely ridiculous. The Buddhist has just as good a chance as a Christian. The Unitarian has just as good a chance as the Hindu. Anyone else? We're all going to the same place, he says. You know. And well, no need to dwell on that. But the resurrection, our redemption, all rest upon the Scriptures, all rest upon the authority, and we must always cling to the authority of the Word of God. It is final. It always has been, always will be. So Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. God both prophesied that he would be raised, and he gave testimony to the fact after the resurrection. All recorded right here. It's not hearsay. It's not as though someone heard a voice out of the blue somewhere down the line, but it's written. You can always turn back to the Scriptures and say, it is written. You can always use the words of the Lord Jesus. When he was tempted by the devil, he simply pointed him to the Word of God. He takes Satan himself right back to the Word of God and says, this is the authority. It is written. So that's where we stand. And Paul said that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, furthermore, to give proof of this, he lists those who saw the Lord after the resurrection. He said he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, at once. And he says most of them are still living right now. And after that, he was seen by James. You ever wonder why that Peter and James were singled out for specific appearances by the Lord? These two had, first of all, Peter had denied the Lord. He had decided to even go back fishing, go back to his old occupation. And James never believed until after the resurrection. That confirmed it. And then he not only appeared to James, but then to all the apostles. And then Paul says in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me. So Paul is the last witness of the resurrection of Christ. That is, he, of the apostles, Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me. Jesus had appeared to many, but Paul said, last of all, he appeared to me. I was the last of those witnesses. Jesus' appearance to the apostle Paul was very unique. His appearance to the rest of them were, of course, these appearances were on various occasions to those who believed generally. But he appears unto Paul when Paul was an unbeliever. He appeared to the others before he ascended into heaven. He appeared to Paul after he had ascended into heaven. All these appearances were unique to the Apostle Paul. He describes it as one born out of due time or one untimely born. He uses this to illustrate how that the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Now, as to this untimely birth, I suppose that it could mean that, well, one who was born either before the natural time for his birth or afterwards, out of due time. He wasn't on schedule. Paul wasn't on schedule, was he? You see, Paul was a very religious man. Paul was a strict Jew, Hebrew, followed hard after the Jewish religion, had spoken evil of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he would have had nothing to do with the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if the Apostle Paul, in fact, I doubt that he saw the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, that is, even in Jerusalem. I don't know. The Scriptures do not tell us. But, you know, Paul was, I'm sure, trained in Jerusalem. But at the stoning of Stephen, you remember that they brought their clothes and laid them down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And the Lord did not appear to Peter for a number of years, or to Paul rather, for a number of years after he had ascended into heaven. And Saul was really a native of Tarsus. And so he was no doubt a young man when he came to Jerusalem. I don't know if he saw the Lord on any of those visits or not. I don't know. But I know that the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul on the road of Damascus was the important one. That was the all-important one. Of all experiences he had before and after, that was the most important. And, beloved, that first encounter, that encounter that you and I had with the Lord, when he revealed unto us our sins and our need, was the most important one in our life. We've never had an encounter quite like that, or as important. And oh, what an encounter that was. When the Apostle Paul, breathing out threatenings against the church, the Scripture tells us, while on his road to Damascus, having heard that there were Christians there were believers there, he's going to bring them bound as prisoners, as heretics, back to Jerusalem to have them tried and to be thrown into prison. And, of course, we know that a lot of them even died in those days of early persecution. And it was on that road that Paul was struck down by a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, and heard that voice out of heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord Jesus took that persecution very personal. And it was. For indeed, as it is done unto the body of Christ, as it were, so it is unto the Lord. He is head of the church, which is his body. And the Lord himself felt every bit of the persecution that fell upon the church. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord is so united with us and we united with him, that one body? But here, the Apostle Paul never doubted his conversion. He talks about that time and time again, but there's never a reflection throughout his life experience that he ever doubted his conversion. That wasn't just some fantasy. It wasn't just some dramatic event that took place and soon passed away. No. That experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus was real. It was genuine. He never doubted his conversion. And he was another thing. He never doubted his forgiveness. Paul never carried about with him that sense of guilt. And that's wonderful. Because when we come to realize that Christ Jesus died for our sin, it says he bore our sin in his body upon the tree. He died for all of them. And Christians sometimes carry some sins all the way through their lives. They can understand how God can forgive most of their sins, but there are a few that they pick out that they want to carry with them through life, and it's a sense of guilt day by day. Paul never had that sense of guilt. He was never plagued with the feeling of that guilt. He knew what real forgiveness was. And so we need to remember, too, that just as Paul was able to roll all those sins behind, we can always put them in the past and realize that they're under the blood. They're under the bloodshed at Calvary. And there was another thing. Paul never doubted his apostleship. One born out of due time. He was out of season altogether. But he never questioned the fact that God had called him, that Christ had appointed him an apostle. He always maintained his apostleship. He didn't throw it around. But there were times when he had to bring that out, in fact, to these very people in his second epistle. You would almost think that Paul is boasting when he begins to list all of the things that he endured. But yet, he was not boasting. He was simply giving the credentials of his apostleship. And who could match them? Paul never questioned that. He said, in this very verse here, he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He never turned his back. Well, that day, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and Paul was converted, literally turned around. He never turned back, no matter what his lot was. If it was persecution, hardship, trial, again, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. My, what he endured. And he could say, without boasting, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. He said it wasn't. It was the grace of God. And here again, we see him magnifying the grace of God. In verse 10, he said, he had just said, I persecuted the church of God. Now, when he mentions these things, he's not going back and taking another guilt trip. No, he doesn't do that, but though he remembers these things, he doesn't remember them in the sense that he hasn't been forgiven of them or that God still holds them over his head. No, these things remind him of where he once were. And you and I can say the same thing. We can say where we once were, but we can just say, by the grace of God, I'm no longer there. Paul persecuted the church of God, he says in verse 9, but then he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. All that we are, we can credit to the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And then three times in this verse, he mentions the grace of God. He says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, let's just notice what this experience did for Paul as one who was the last witness of the Lord. No account that the Lord ever appeared to another. Paul was the last one who saw the Lord. First of all, it brought Paul to recognize what a sinner he was. You see, up to that time when he had this encounter with the Lord, he was a self-righteous Pharisee who felt that he did no sin. Those Pharisees, you remember, they could stand and proudly boast that I am not as other men, and began to relate to God how good and faithful he was. But Paul now recognized that he was a sinner. He saw himself as he really was, a sinner, a persecutor. Paul said, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Would Paul have ever said that while he walked as a Pharisee? Not on your life. It was the drunkard. It was the Gentile. It was the publican. It was anyone else. Such a chief sinner. I thank you, Father, that I'm not as those sinners. Now Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Well, how come him to recognize this? Well, I tell you, when a person gets a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did, he can only say, woe is me. Like Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me, he said, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. And also there was a change in the character of the Apostle Paul. Oh, what a change took place. You can read about this in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, what things were gained to me, I counted them all loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain unto that resurrection from the dead. What a change took place in the character of the Apostle Paul. All the things he said that were once gained to me, I've thrown them in the garbage, the rubbish heap. He was changed from the persecutor to the persecuted. Now that's 180 degrees. That's an opposite. From one who was threatening and bringing persecution to the church, now was himself persecuted by the same type of people that he once walked with. From a self-righteous hater, he became a self-sacrificing lover of the Lord. From an arrogant oppressor to a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change took place because he was one who last of all had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have to hurry along. There's some other last here. In verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The Christian has many enemies. In fact, mankind has many enemies. He has had all down through the ages. Satan is a chief enemy. He has introduced all kinds of things that are for man's hurt. Man, through his scheming and self-sufficiency, has invented for himself all kinds of things that hurt, all kinds of things that are his own enemy. Some have said that man's his worst enemy, or an individual is his worst enemy. Well, man has many enemies. He has always had many enemies. But there is one enemy that is described here as the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, and that's death. Romans 5:12 says that as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death has passed into all, for all have sinned. Of all the great enemies of mankind, there is none that has plagued man so badly as death. Death is a cruel one. We've all experienced that in families. And some of us who have had the responsibility of visiting hospitals and sick beds more frequently than others perhaps can testify to this a little more clearly. My. To see the process of death take hold of one, an infant, middle age, or an older person. Death is no respecter of person. Death can take one when he's so little, so young, so innocent, with, as we say, his whole life before him, and yet he's taken. And then I've seen men taken in the very prime of life. And I could name a number of them. I had one friend. He had was just about to graduate from the University of Kentucky with honors in his field. Drowned. One of the cleanest young men I had ever known. One who truly loved the Lord. Who, as the community saw him, was a model youth, a model young man. And drowned. And then perhaps you saw the picture of the young lady, high school senior, valedictorian, the class president and all, beautiful, died in an auto accident out here, not far out of town, just this last year. Now, death is no respecter of persons. And then you've seen many wise older men and women who at the time when it would seem that through their experience and because of their maturity have been able to be of such great help to so many. And they have been taken. Yes, a death is no one's friend. He is called here an enemy. He's called an enemy. And this death came as a result of sin, for as through one man sin enters into the world, and death through sin. You remember what God said to Adam? The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But death came through Adam. He's the first great enemy, and he's the last one. The last enemy is death. One day, our Lord himself, who was triumphant over death and the grave, who at the Calvary's cross died for our sins, who experienced death for every man and was placed in that tomb, came forth victorious after the third day, was raised from the dead, winning a great victory right there. That was the down payment. That was the assurance that God would keep his word. Now, death physically has been taking place all down through the ages, but there's coming a time when that last person is going to die. And the next great event, the Lord is going to rapture his church, his redeemed unto himself. No more death. Notice when you get to Revelation, chapter 21, you begin to read the no more. No more death. No more crying. No more sorrow. Nothing to call sorrow. So death has already experienced, in a sense, the death blow, just as Satan has. But in time, the Lord is going to bring it into reality, in actual experience, the great victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the next point, and that takes place not through the first Adam, but the last Adam. The next last is in verse 45. As it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving experience. The last Adam, Who is that? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the second Adam, mind you. He's the last Adam. There was the first, through whom sin entered into the world, but there's the last who was the conqueror of sin. Not the second man. That would imply that there might be a third or a fourth, but this says the last Adam. What a contrast there is between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was a created being. That is, he was earthly. He was formed of the dust. He had his beginning here and now on this earth. God, remember, took of the dust of the earth and formed man, formed Adam. And it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. At that moment, Adam became a living being. But with the last Adam, with Christ, it was not so. He was eternally pre-existent to his birth. By his birth, and that was not the beginning of Christ, that was just the way he came into this earth in the form of man. His birth was not the beginning. The Word became flesh. It already was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him and by him and without it. And without him was not anything made that hath been made. And then he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Lord Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. Then he could say, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So the Lord Jesus was not a created being, as some of the cults would have us to think. Don't buy that for a moment when they tell you that Christ was a created being. Another thing, the first Adam was disobedient, while the last Adam was obedient. Adam disobeyed God. He became a mark of disobedience. He set the stage of disobedience. And all down through the ages, all the sons of Adam, everyone, without exception, has been disobedient. Some may be in the sight of men more disobedient than others, but yet disobedient. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that is quite often read in this connection, that we all once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. So we're called even the sons of disobedience. But while the first Adam was disobedient, the last Adam was obedient in all things. God could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son could say, I always do those things that are pleasing unto the Father. We're told, too, in this passage of 1 Corinthians, that it was through the first Adam that death came. Verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, Romans says, as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So the first Adam introduced death. He brought death. But life came through the last Adam. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, and may have it more abundantly. Abundant life. In this verse 45, it says, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is through the last Adam that he gave to us and brought to us life. And then, in verse 52, there is another last. as he describes what is going to take place at the coming of the Lord, that which marks the very beginning of the resurrection, the Lord's coming. He says, "Now this I say, brethren," verse 50, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord." What a way to bring such a treatise to a close, a triumphant close, a triumphant ending. He says it's all going to take place in a moment, instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that is, at the sound of the last trumpet. Well, now, don't confuse this with the trumpets in Revelation chapter, the seven trumpets in Revelation. Because, you see, those things take place during the tribulation, and the church is not going to be there. The church is not going to be there to go through the tribulation. Well, what trumpet is he talking about here? I think this is an expression with which the people of that day, and the Jews especially, should have been very familiar. The trumpet was the sound or the call to get ready. They said there were really three trumpets. They would sound the trumpet, that meant get things ready. And there was the sound of another one to fall in line. He's got it all together. And the sound of the third trumpet was onward. The march is on. That was the way that the troops were ready, made ready. The sound of the trumpet. And so I think Paul is using this to say that when that trumpet sounds, you see, in the sense, we've already been called. We heard that call some time ago. It might have been for you as a youth or an adult. But the Lord has, down through the ages, been calling people out for his own name's sake. He's been visiting the nations to call out a people for his own. And they already have their marching orders. Their citizenship is not here. They've broken camp with the world, as it were. The citizenship, Paul says, is not here. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew, he said, this body of our humiliation and conform it like unto his most glorious body. That's going to take place, he said. That's the next thing that will happen. And the last trumpet will call us out. We're strangers here. We've already broken camp. This world is not our home, as the old spiritual says. We're just passing through. This is not a permanent dwelling place, and let's not live as though it is. Let's not live as though our roots are here forever, no. But that we're ready at a moment's call. That we will not regret for a moment that when he comes, we will not say, "Oh, I left so much behind that I loved." Oh, no. Let's not be as Lot's wife. You remember? She had the same opportunity as did Lot and the children to get out of that wicked city. But, oh, she turned back. My. Turned back to her own destruction. She looked upon the world, and how many people there are in the world today who just think that this is all there is to it, and this is so important, have not seen anything of the glories that the Lord has for us Now, as we experience forgiveness of sin and a sense of forgiveness, and then for all the blessedness of being in His holy presence for eternity, no, we want to be detached from the things of this world. We will not look back with regret when He calls. And we won't worry about leaving a thing behind. And another thing, what an incentive that is for us to be careful that we do not amass treasures here that will be left behind and will be useless. The Lord Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth consume and where thieves break through and steal." No. But rather, He said, "Lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can consume and where thieves cannot break through and steal." That is, it's on the safe deposit there. No one can touch it. And there's no such safe deposit box in this country, in this world, where things are safe. But He said, "You put them up there," and that's where they will remain for eternity. And then what a blessed day it will be when that trumpet sounds, the last trumpet. And with all those in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first, Paul said to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we that are alive, together with them, shall be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ah, yes, the last trumpet. It might be ready to sound at any moment. If the Lord has an angel to sound that, it might seem as though He has the trumpet almost to His lips. He may be moistening His lips already, as I've seen these trumpet players do. He may just be moistening His lips already, just ready at the moment's call to sound the trumpet for His own. For His own. Oh, what a blessed privilege is ours to be with that great company that has already received marching orders, and we're waiting for that trumpet sound. So these last things are not all that bad, are they? It's not always bad to remember the last things, because these are the things that are going to be permanent for us. Well, how is it with us today? What is our relationship with the Lord? You know, there's a sense in which we can go back and identify with the Apostle Paul here in his teaching as well as in his life. And there's so much here of value to us. Well, let's lay hold of these spiritual truths and grasp them afresh for our own benefit, that it might quicken us to think upon the direction which we're going. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, how we thank You and praise You this morning for the blessed truths that are revealed in Your Word. We ask, Lord, that we will study them not only as interesting facts, but rather, Lord, as words of wisdom and grace and help that are important for our learning and important for our action. We ask, Lord, that we may allow these truths to take hold of our lives, and that our life may respond in obedience and action, that we might serve You better. Bless Your Word. We thank You for this portion today, and we look forward with great anticipation at that trumpet call when we shall be gathered together with all the redeemed to the Lord Jesus Himself, and how we long to see Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We ask in His own worthy name. Amen.